Our message today is entitled, Arrow or Sponges? Let us all bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we see, we understand, we observe from the signs around us that the time is late. History is coming to an end. You're going to wrap up everything quickly now, and you will send your wonderful Son, Jesus Christ, whom we love and adore, to our world, to gather all those who are in love with Him now and obey Him to heaven. Satan is trying to keep us from preparing ourselves properly, Lord. He's attacking each one of us fiercely. Please give us of your latter rain. Please. Please help us to be arrows, not sponges. Help us to live up to everything that you have revealed to us. To turn our back to the world and to self, and to serve you, totally consecrated to your cause. Take away the appetite for sin. Help us to live soberly, realistically, knowing that our citizenship is in heaven, not here. We thank you that you will help us. In Jesus' powerful, beautiful name. Amen. Recently, I encountered a former Seventh-day Adventist layman whom I had not seen for several years. He had been very successful in his work and was doing very well financially. But I had heard that he was going through a very difficult time and had a number of terrible problems. Among other things, he had been unfaithful to his wife. He was contemplating divorce. He had stopped attending our church services. He was deeply depressed because the new theology, liberalism, that has misled some of our members in the past few years, had robbed him of his trust in the Bible, trust in the spirit of prophecy, and trust in our church. He was desperately searching to regain his first love, Jesus Christ, because he had lost the Lord. I was heartsick listening to the account of his defeats. What a sad story it was. I knew that this Adventist layman had befriended me many years ago when I had joined the church. He was a great help to me, a great encouragement. And now he had lost everything. He had been one of those people who had encouraged many at that time to accept the three angels' messages, to grow in the knowledge of Christ. He was a witnessing layman. His home was open all the time for those who wanted to know the truth. And I could not understand how this man had come to this place, how he could have fallen so low. So we went down to the lake to talk, and I felt that he expected me to rebuke him and to admonish him about his marital duties. But instead I said, "Look, friend, I don't know any of the circumstances of your life. Why don't you just tell me what's happening to you now? In what condition are you? What's your heart like? And what do you think of your life?" When I said that, he looked across that lake and tears welled up in his eyes. And he made the statement that I will never forget to my dying day. He said, "Emilio, it's a deeply disappointing thing to find yourself in your early 60s and to realize that you have wasted your whole life. I don't know how to begin again." I will never forget those words as long as I live. They were crushing words, summary words about his own life. He felt that life was almost gone and he had wasted it. And to a great extent, after having heard the details of his life story, unfortunately, it was true. He had really wasted his life. Today, my dear friends, as I speak to you, I'm very much concerned that this will not happen to you. And so I ask you the question, will you be an arrow or will you be a sponge? After observing many, many men and women in my life, I'm convinced that most lives are either arrows or sponges. And I draw this conclusion from the Bible. Turn with me to Isaiah 49. In this prophetic book, there are passages concerning the Messiah. Isaiah wrote his great prophetic book 700 years before Jesus appeared on the scene. 7 centuries before Christ ever appeared, Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote about our Lord Jesus Christ. He described our Lord in chapter 52, and in chapter 53, he wrote of our Lord's crucifixion. But in chapter 49, Jesus Christ himself is speaking. This is the Messiah speaking now. And here is what Jesus said in the first 3 verses. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, in whom I will display my splendor. Here Jesus is speaking to the whole world. He's saying, what I'm going to do, the life I'm going to live on the earth, the things that I'll do on the earth, will have significance for all the inhabitants of the world. Listen, you islands, you distant nations. You know, when we hear this, we think of the whole world, of world mission. This is addressed to all the islands and the inhabitants and all the nations of the earth. Listen, he says. And the first thing he says about himself is that in the council of the Trinity, the life of our Lord Jesus Christ was planned. It was planned well in advance. Before I was born, the Lord called me. Before I will ever come to Bethlehem as a baby, my Father has planned my life. And when I come, I will communicate the Word of God. The Father has made my mouth like a sharpened sword. I will speak the word of God to men and women, and he has made me into a polished arrow. This is a wonderful metaphor. You get the picture here of God the Father cutting off a branch of a tree, trimming the small branches off it, and then whittling it down to the size he wants, making sure it's straight and smooth. Even sanding it down and sharpening one end and finally polishing it. Perhaps putting on a fine wax to make it fly through the air with even better aerodynamic qualities. And then he puts it in his quiver to await that particular time in history which he has chosen. And when the time in history has come, the Father draws his hand back to the quiver, pulls out that polished arrow, his own son, and strings it in his bow of history and lets it fly to the target of the cross and the open tomb. Yes, the Lord's life was a polished arrow in the hand of his Father. It flew unerringly to the Father's target. No energy wasted. It went straight to the target. Christ was a polished arrow. You notice the result is given in verse 3. Jesus was the perfect servant of the Lord. He was a servant of God. What greater accolade could be given to any man or woman than saying that he or she was a servant of God? A servant of whom the Father says, I will display my splendor. I will show my glory through Jesus Christ. In other words, My son, my servant, will reflect credit to me. He will bring glory to my name. He will be my polished arrow flying straight to the target which I have set for him. One of the most important statements that Jesus made about himself is in John 17. It relates directly to Isaiah 49 because it is our Lord's accounting, his summary accounting of his own life. It is the night before the crucifixion. In just a few more hours, he will be betrayed, undergo several trials, and the next morning, he will be nailed to the cross. At this moment, at the end of his life, in verse 4 of John 17, Jesus verifies the messianic prophetic message of Isaiah 49 when he says, I have brought you glory on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, let's be aware of the fact that our Lord did not do everything. What I mean is Jesus didn't heal everybody who was sick at that time in the nation. Jesus didn't give back the hearing to everybody who was deaf. He didn't heal all the blind in Israel. He did not make all the dumb to speak again. He did not resurrect all the dead in Israel. However, he accomplished the work the Father had given him to do. Jesus said, I completed the work you gave me to do. By completing the work you gave me uniquely to do, I have reflected credit to you. I have brought you glory. And friends, to me, this is what life is all about. You see, the life of Jesus Christ is the pattern for you and me. You ask, well, what is my work? What is the work I am to do? And immediately we think of the life of our Lord Jesus, because he was the consummate man. He was the second Adam. He came to this earth to show us what a man ought to be. Why do you suppose the crowds flocked to Jesus? Do you think it's only because he was a great teacher, because of his great oratory and the way he talked in parables? Yes, true. People were drawn to Jesus because of his words. But I believe that there is a deeper reason that people came to Jesus. Even the down and out, the prostitutes, the publicans, the tax collectors, all kinds of people came to Jesus. They wanted to be close to him. They wanted to be close enough even to touch him. They wanted to be close enough to hear him when he spoke softly, and they wanted to simply watch him because he was so wonderful. And I believe the reason that they did this was because deep inside themselves, they must have said, here is a man as God intended man to be. Intimately, they thought to themselves, here is what a man ought to be like. And I am not like that. Oh, but I wish I were. Oh, how I wish I were like this man, Jesus, who is what man ought to be. And part of God's great redemptive plan is not only to save us from hell and assure us of heaven, but it is also to live in us, to sanctify us, to begin to make us exactly like Jesus Christ in character. To restore us to what Adam lost, to restore us to normalcy, to soundness, to good spiritual, moral, and physical health. As a matter of fact, our very ethereal word holy relates to the word whole. When we are holy people, we are really whole persons. We are becoming like Jesus Christ. We are becoming the healthy, normal people Jesus created us to be in the beginning. Yes, friends, when Jesus came to this earth, he was a polished arrow with a specific task to perform. God the Father had a plan for his life. And Jesus, when he speaks to his followers and speaks to us today, says some rather incredible things. He says, I am the light of the world, John 8:12. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world, John 9:5. In the Sermon on the Mount, he looks at his disciples and makes this astounding statement, you are the light of the world. And then Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17:18, Father, as you send me into the world, I'm sending them into the world. I'm sending my followers into the world as you sent me into the world. And in John 20:21, Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "Peace be unto you. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." And in John 14:12, that is one of the most astounding statements in the whole Bible. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing, and he will do even greater things than these, because I go to the Father." He who has faith in me, Jesus says, will do what I have been doing. I am the light of the world, so you are the light of the world. The Father sent me into the world, I'm sending you into the world. And the work that I have been doing, you will do. Dear friends, can we in our affluent churches and lifestyles hear these words of Jesus and begin to take into the depths of our personal being the implications of these great statements of our Lord? You and I are supposed to be polished arrows flying toward the target that God has for our lives. Every single one of us, if we know Jesus Christ. Yes, He has His target for your life, friend. Your purpose is like the purpose of Christ Himself, to glorify God. We were created for the purpose of glorifying God. Everything that God created was made to glorify Him. What we do is to reflect credit to the Creator, to enhance God's reputation. And now, who are the people in the world today who enhance the reputation of our God? Aren't you tired of hearing Christ's name taken in vain all the time? You know, I'm driving to the airport in New York practically every Friday, because I preach every weekend in a different church. So the other day, on a Friday, I was driving down into the Kennedy Airport in one of these Connecticut limousines that have about 12 passengers. It takes about 1.5 hours. And there was a young lady sitting in the front seat. Suddenly she turns around and she says, "Is it all right if I begin to smoke? I'm dying to have a cigarette." I gently said to her, "You know, you're damaging your health if you do that. It's not healthy for you to do this. But if you must, I'll move over to the other side so you can smoke." She said, "No, thanks. I won't bother you with that." And within a few seconds, she had taken the name of my dear Savior in vain several times. You know, that cut me to the quick. I'm tired of hearing the name of the Most High God profaned in our society. I'm ready to see a whole host of people rise up who reflect credit to the name of our God and enhance His reputation in society. And I know that I found this people. This people I'm talking about is Laodicea, the Seventh Adventist Church. Thousands upon thousands and 10,000 and 100,000, yes, millions of born again, fully justified and sanctified men and women and children around the world of all races, enhancing the reputation of God, bringing glory to His name, teaching the Bible from Genesis to Revelation the way it's been written by the Holy Spirit, not adding anything, not taking anything away, not perverting, not changing anything. But that's only 4.5 million people. Oh, I wish there were billions of them. And because that is not happening yet in our society to the fullest extent, because too many of our human race are living in the service of Satan, the whole Western world is declining morally. And the church is not yet accomplishing its world mission. The loud cry hasn't gone out yet. Oh, I'm praying that all of us on our knees daily in the Adventist churches pray, plead for the latter rain. That great outpouring of the Holy Spirit more than on Pentecost that will illuminate the whole world so that not only 4.5 million, But 40, 50, 60 or more million will live in such a way that enhance God's reputation, bring glory to His name. Our purpose in this world is to glorify Jesus Christ. And the only way you can glorify Him in our world is when men and women are witnessing in such a way that all around them, others turn from death to life. We must preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of the cross. We must convict people of sin and then lead them to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. Everywhere I go, yes, in this very exclusive town of New Canaan, Greenwich, Darien, Westport, Richfield, where the leaders, the people that run New York City are living, who run the big banks, the big industries, the big insurance companies, they are dead. Or they may walk around looking alive, but inwardly they are dead. And you see, there's not much you can do for a dead person. Have you ever seen a corpse? I mean in a morgue. I had to go in and look at the body one day, and I thought to myself, Paul was right when he said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:1, all of us at one time were dead in our transgressions and sins. There are millions around us everywhere that are dead. And there is nothing you can do for a corpse. You can dress it up, you can perfume it, you can color its cheeks, you can shine lights on it, but it doesn't help the corpse at all. What is needed is for a power far greater than ours to touch that corpse and make it come to life. And that is the work of redemption Jesus came to do. And that's what glorifies God, when dead men live again. And Jesus came to make dead men live. And He says, I am sending you, my followers, into the world, so that by your witness and your propagation of the saving message, based on the work I've done on the cross, dead men will live again. And the name of God will be glorified. And I say to you, that and that alone brings glory to God, seeing dead men live again. In some way, the purpose of our lives, the target of our lives, is in God's plan, is to be sure that our lives contribute so that others will turn from death to life. In other words, evangelism. I would love to see in our Adventist churches that laymen will get together in their homes in small groups every week, kneel and pray fervently for the latter rain. Ellen G. White told us to do this. I'm reading from the book Testimonies to Ministers. And there, in the chapter, Praying for the Latter Rain, I read this. It was by confession and forsaking of sin, by earnest prayer and consecration of themselves to God, that the early disciples prepared for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The same work, only in greater degree, must be done now. Then the human agent had only to ask for the blessing and wait for the Lord to perfect the work concerning him. It is God who began the work, and He will finish His work, making men complete in Jesus Christ. But there must be no neglect of the grace represented by the former rain. Only those who are living up to the light they have will receive greater light. Unless we are daily advancing in the exemplification of the active Christian virtues, we shall not recognize the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. It may be falling on hearts all around us, but we shall not discern or receive it. At no point in our experience can we dispense with the assistance of that which enables us to make the first start. The blessings received under the former rain are needful to us to the end. Yet these alone will not suffice. While we cherish the blessing of the early rain, we must not, on the other hand, lose sight of the fact that without the latter rain to fill out the ears and ripen the grain, the harvest will not be ready for the sickle, and the labor of the sower will have been in vain. Divine grace is needed at the beginning, divine grace at every step of advance, and divine grace alone can complete the work. There is no place for us to rest in a careless attitude. We must never forget the warnings of Christ. Watch unto prayer. Watch and pray always. Friends, gather in your homes and pray for the latter rain intensively. And the Lord will rain the latter rain upon this whole church and will be able to give the loud cry. A connection with the divine agency every moment is essential to our progress. We may have had a measure of the Spirit of God, but by prayer and faith, we are continually to seek more of the Holy Spirit. It will never do to cease our efforts. If we do not progress, if we do not place ourselves in an attitude to receive both the former and the latter rain, we shall lose our souls, and the responsibility will lie at our own door. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. Do not rest satisfied that in the ordinary course of the season rain will fall. Ask for it. The growth and perfection of the seed rests not with the husbandman. God alone can ripen the harvest, but man's cooperation is required. God's work for us demands the action of our mind, the exercise of our faith. We must seek His favors with the whole heart if the showers of grace are to come to us. We should improve every opportunity of placing ourselves in the channel of blessing. Christ has said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." The convocations of the church, as in camp meetings, the assemblies of the home church, and all occasions where there is personal labor for souls, are God's appointed opportunities for giving the early and the latter rain. And on page 509, therefore we should not be remiss in supplication. We are not to trust to the ordinary working of providence. We must pray that God will unseal the fountain of the water of life, and we must ourselves receive the living water. Let us with contrite hearts pray most earnestly that now, in the time of the latter rain, the showers of grace may fall upon us. At every meeting we attend, our prayers should ascend that at this very time God will impart warmth and moisture to our souls. As we seek God for the Holy Spirit, it will work in us meekness, humbleness of mind, a conscious dependence upon God for the perfecting latter rain. If we pray for the blessing in faith, we shall receive it as God has promised. Listen to the promises of God to the Adventist Church. Listen to what He will do under the power of the latter rain. It's in Isaiah 49:18-23. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather together and come to thee. The children which thou shalt have shall say, "The place is too narrow for me. Make room for me, that I may dwell." Then will you say in your heart, "Who has begotten me these? Where have they been?" Lift up thine eyes round about and see, all they gather themselves together, they come to thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come to thee. Isaiah 66:7. A nation will be born at once, a kingdom will be brought forth in a day. That's the loud cry, friend. Evangelism 6:92. The end is near, stealing upon us stealthily, imperceptibly, like the noiseless approach of a thief in the night. May the Lord grant that we shall no longer sleep as do others, but that we shall watch and be sober. Great Controversy 3:38. When the professed people of God are uniting with the world, living as they live and joining with them in forbidden pleasures, when the luxury of the world becomes the luxury of the church, when the marriage bells are chiming and all are looking forward to many years of worldly prosperity, then suddenly, as the lightning flashes from the heavens, will come the end of their bright visions and delusions and delusive hopes. That's the description of the five foolish virgins among us. Don't be one of them. Second Spiritual Gifts 2:23. I saw that the testimony to the Laodiceans applied to God's people at the present time, and the reason it has not accomplished a greater work is because of the hardness of their hearts. But God has given the message time to do its work. The heart must be purified from sins which have so long shut Jesus out. This fearful message will do its work. When it was first presented, it led to close examination of heart. Sins were confessed, and the people of God were stirred everywhere. Nearly all believed that this message would end in the loud cry of the third angel. And that's what we need to give now. We want to go out as a people to evangelize the whole world quickly through the power of the latter rain. Look around you. Today we live among all kinds of distractions. Our whole world and our society tends to make us sponges instead of arrows. The thing that bothers me most about many Christians, many Adventists, is that they just take a little of everything the world gives them. They compromise all the time. Do you realize that the average American who is watching 3 hours of television a day is bombarded by over 1,800 persuasion mechanisms? You know, they say to us daily on television, have this experience, have that experience, take this trip, try this product. You can't live without it. And we are pulled in every direction. We live in the information age when we are bombarded from every direction. Everyone is making an appeal to us and telling us to buy and consume and to buy and consume and to have all these different experiences so that we can become nothing but sponges soaking it all up. And many Christians, many Adventists live like sponges today. They have no real direction in their lives. They just experience one thing after another and they are a little bit involved in the church and that's all. But when the end of their lives come, they suddenly realize that all they were is sponges. And I think this is what my friend was saying there by the lakeside. I realize, he said, that I've wasted my whole life. I've just been a sponge, that's all. I dabbled in this and I dabbled in that, but my life has had no direction and no focus. Do you know that in our world today, there are three things that men are looking for to achieve success? Number one, the accumulation of money, wealth. If you earn a lot of money, if you accumulate a lot of material wealth, then you are considered successful. Secondly, position. If you climb the corporate ladder and get to a high position so that you have power over other people, you are called successful. You're a president, you're a vice president, you're a chairman of the board, you're a senior executive. That's what success is in the eyes of the world. The third is fame. In some way we achieve notoriety, and that is considered success. May I remind you that from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, God never speaks of success in terms of achievement. Never. Dear friends, God speaks of success only in terms of faithfulness. Faithfulness to the task God has given us individually to do. That's all. Senator Mark Hatfield, when asked his definition of success, and certainly anyone would say that Hatfield is a successful man, said, that's an easy question. Success is being where God wants you to be and doing what God has given you to do, period. God always defines success in terms of faithfulness, obedience to what He has given us to do. Never in terms of achievement. Now when we ask, what is God's will for us? I'm looking right now at a lot of young people in this auditorium, and I'm looking at a lot of older people. I'm looking at some of you men who would be able to retire early and invest your lives as Bible workers, colporteurs, lay preachers, evangelists, and missionaries, or in some other aspect of the Lord's work. And this is a wonderful phenomenon that I'm seeing everywhere today. Older laymen and laywomen, sometimes in their 50s and 60s, quit and become lay preachers, Bible workers, or go into the mission field, or offer their administrative and technical skills to the church. And the church should be delighted to have such people. So Isaiah, God says to you today, you are my witnesses. Isaiah 43:10. Jesus said to his followers, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in all the world. And Ellen G. White says, the work of God in this earth can never be finished until the men and women comprising our church membership rally to the work and unite their efforts with those of ministers and church officers. Read Gospel Workers 3:58. And so I'm addressing all of you this morning when I ask the question, what is God's will for you? I can assure you that is this. First of all, and the sequence is very logical and simple. First of all, it is God's will that you glorify Him the way you live. That's the starting place. That is what we were created for. That is what we were redeemed for. Secondly, it is God's will that you tell others the gospel and lead them to the point of conversion. For God is glorified when dead men live again through your witness and to the power of the Holy Spirit. God wants your life to be a polished arrow that flies toward the goal He has selected to see in some way that dead men live again, namely all those who get in touch with you. Thirdly, God's will is that you remain faithful to the proclamation of God's last message to the world, the three angels' messages, and every other teaching that has been entrusted to us by Jesus since 1844. God wants your life to be focused. Make Christians and Seventh Adventists. Teach them the gospel and then teach them all the teachings of Christ as interpreted by our church. God has a plan for your life. Now some may decry that what I say is not true. That's not true, they say. God does not have a specific plan for my life. We read from Isaiah 49, my dear friend, the words of our Lord, that the Father had a plan for Christ's earthly life. We read a passage like Jeremiah 1:5, where God the Father, speaking of Jeremiah, said, before I formed you in the womb, Jeremiah, I knew you. And before I called you out of the womb, I ordained you to be a prophet to the nation. Yes, you are a unique person, my friend. None in all human history has ever been just like you. There are 4.5 billion people on this earth today, and not a single one of them is just like you. And if history goes on, there will never be another person just like you. And if you are a redeemed child of God, God has His plan for your life. And this plan is as unique as you are unique as an individual. The question is, what is His plan for you? It certainly is that you glorify Him. It certainly is that you contribute by making dead men live again through the gospel, that you remain faithful to the last message entrusted to our church. Take the case of Randy Barber. At 30, he was already a millionaire. He was a stellar builder, a star builder. He built supermarkets and churches in Seattle. But suddenly he heard the voice of God calling him, glorify my name, witness to my truth. And he prayed, and then he went and trained himself. He went to our church leaders and asked for a church. They gave him the Ballard Church in Seattle. And now he's a young pastor there preaching the gospel, preaching the three angels' messages with power. And people are converted. People are baptized. He's glorifying God in a beautiful way. I personally hope that many of our churches across the land will invite this young man, Randy Barber, to preach in our churches as a revivalist. He has a tremendous story to tell. And we need revival in our churches. We need to meet young men who have been called by God for this work, so that it will encourage others to do the same thing. So you pastors who are listening to me, invite Randy Barber for weekends, as you've been doing for me. He just finished writing a marvelous book, The Lord's Day, a compilation of all the texts in the Bible on the Sabbath. And it's one of the finest books I've read on this subject since I've been an Adventist. Or take the case of Al Newhart. He was working for the Bell Telephone System. He was a fine executive, an engineer, doing real well. But he kept on hearing the word of God, "You're wasting too much time here. You are a arrow in my quiver. Look, this is the target." And he showed them American Cassette Ministry, this fantastic organization that is making tapes of Christ-centered men and distributes them worldwide. And Al quit. And with his wife, with his daughter, with his sons, he sacrificially makes these tapes. The Lord has blessed his ministry fantastically. He's 100% genuine, like his whole family. And the Holy Spirit is working in that building as they're working till deep into the night every day to make these tapes. There's hardly any money in it. His daughter hasn't had a salary for I don't know how long. They are polished arrows in the quiver of God. They have seen the target and they are shooting at it. Thank God for men like Al Newhart and his family. Oh, friends, as you listen to me, I suggest to you young people, older people, that instead of being subverted by the business world you live in, which is burgeoning, that your lives take a definite direction in the spiritual field, and that you prayerfully consider working full-time or part-time for the Lord and His church. Choose the target and shoot at it. Your life will be a polished arrow. Of course, some of you will remain in business, in your occupation. You don't all have to quit. You may be an executive of a corporation, or you may be self-employed. But here is what you can do. You can communicate effectively the gospel of Christ and the three angels' messages to the people, Jews or Gentiles, in your community, in your area of work. God may enable you to make a lot of money, and you may not need all that money to live on. Live in a relatively simple house. Drive a modestly priced car to work. Your wife and you should sit down and decide how much you need to live on reasonably. And everything that you make above that level will go to the enlargement of the kingdom of God. And you will be uniquely blessed of God. You may remain a businessman, but you will be no sponge. You will be a polished arrow. I'm certain that today the Holy Spirit is calling some of you who are listening to me to enter the Lord's work, either as a full-time, self-supporting worker or a part-time worker. But to all of you, God says, I don't want you to be a sponge in an affluent, destructive, erosive society. I want all of you to be a polished arrow, so that when you come to the end of your life, you will be able to say, Oh Father, I have glorified you on the earth, because I have finished the work you gave me to do. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we address you as Lord of the church, Lord of history, Lord of our lives, Lord of our families. We wish to be able to say at the end of our lives what you said to your Father on the night of your betrayal. That our lives overall, with all our weaknesses, all our mistakes, all our failures, still under the precious blood you shed for us, we can say our lives have brought you glory, and we have finished the work you gave us to do. I pray that not one of the people who listen to me today will fail to hear your call, Lord, nor will they fail to be obedient to you. But will bring great glory and honor to your name. They will be arrows flying toward the target that you have pointed out to them. They will not be sponges. Thank you that you will do it by your grace and your power. In Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.